Welcome to An Orderly Account with Pastor John Stoops as he continues a journey through Luke's orderly account of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Church of the King strives for biblical worship, which views the Lord's Day as the time when God meets His people to renew His covenant with them. Covenant renewal is characterized by God's calling us to worship, a time for the confession of our sins, the hearing of God's forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, the new life in His resurrection, presenting our offerings, approaching the throne of grace and prayer, and His teaching us from the Word of God. Now, here's Pastor Stoops.
Well, we have come to the fourth Sunday of Advent. I hope it has been a joyous time. We have plenty of colds and things raging through the congregation. I think we just put everybody down for full recovery this morning. But it's good to see you all here. And we're going to spend the next couple of weeks dealing with the Christmas story. And I've actually entitled this morning's sermon the same title that I'm going to use next week. And it's not a part one or part two. Actually given two different sermons. But the title that fit them both best was Faith in the Christmas Story. And this morning, we're going to be looking at examples of faith, or faith as we see it in the Christmas story itself. Next week, we're going to deal with how we should respond. In other words, what is our faith and how should we have faith in the Christmas story? Now, those are two completely different ways to look or give a sermon on the Christmas story, but that title works so well for both of them that I'm going to use it for both of them. And it also reminded me that we often need to think about those things, because while I'm using the same title, I can say faith as it is seen in the Christmas story, or examples of faith. And I could have expanded the title. And next week I could say, what should our faith in the Christmas story be? Or something along those lines. But I wanted to keep it simple. And yet it also reminded me how often we have these theological battles and discussions and things going on, raging about how people use certain words, when if we would just maybe ask or listen a little bit more about how the other person is using the word or what exactly they mean, I think a lot of those discussions might be solved altogether, but they would at least be quieted and a little more productive conversation would come out of it. So that might be at least a lesson from the sermon titles. Now, the passages that we read this morning, the Christmas story as Luke begins it, are the same ones that we used last year. And at that time, we did some contrasting of faith as we saw it in the Christmas story. We saw, as we read again this morning, and as we learned last year, that the older, mature, trained priest, Zechariah, doubted what it was that the angel came. The angel admonishes him for unbelief, and he is, in fact, silenced for that period of time. Now, in contrast to that, the young, novice, untrained virgin believed what the angel... Now, she didn't understand what the angel was saying. She certainly was taken back by what the angel was saying, but she believed. And she wrote or gave or sang the song that has been recorded for all time by the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, the song that Theron preached a sermon on last week. So we saw last year that there was quite a contrast between those two characters. This year we're going to look at the example of faith of two more characters here in the Christmas story. And I think it probably is going to come from a little bit of an unexpected quarter. It's certainly going to be somewhat controversial in some corners, and I hope it will be very instructive and encouraging to us as a congregation as we do it. Because we're going to look at the faith exhibited by John and Jesus, the two infants, the two, at this point, unborn infants in the Christmas story. So to do that, we need to go just a little bit further in the Christmas story. The readings this morning gave us the picture of Elizabeth becoming pregnant with John the Baptist. 6 months later, the angel Gabriel has appeared, and in that same month, so Mary has just conceived, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And we pick that up in Luke chapter, verse 39 of chapter 1. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you," speaking to Mary, "blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of the greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy." Now, that's an interesting interaction between Mary and Elizabeth, and it certainly is an interesting point of discussion for what unborn children are capable of doing. We could spend a whole series, I guess, on how and why John leapt. And it wasn't just a physical twitch. It wasn't something that Elizabeth did, because Elizabeth didn't realize it until the baby had leapt. And Elizabeth tells us in the inspired Word of God that John leapt for joy. And we're going to think about that as we go through. The other one that is absolutely staggering is for Elizabeth to turn to Mary and say, "How is it that the mother of my Lord comes to visit me?" Where was Jesus at that point in time? He was, in his incarnation, in the womb of Mary. Now, we understand the Athanasian Creed, and we know that Jesus has two natures. He didn't cease to be God, didn't cease to be everywhere present. But as a man, as the incarnate Son of God, he was at that point present in the womb of Mary. So the question we're going to wrestle with this morning is, did these two unborn children have faith? Now, I think that's a good question to ask during this Christmas season, because we celebrate God's great gifts to us. Now, we might get caught up in the commercialism. The world around us certainly does. And we start giving gifts to each other and maybe lose sight of the fact of why we do the gift giving in the first place. It is a reminder and a celebration of the great gifts that God has given us. God has given us the gift of His own Son, but He has also given us the gift of faith. Now, this could not be clearer from the teachings of the Gospel, the teachings of the Apostle Paul. It was the hallmark of the Reformation. This was the great awakening, if you will, of the church, as Luther and Calvin and the other great reformers took us back to Scripture and to the understanding that you don't have to climb 100 steps at the cathedrals. You don't have to keep a whole bunch of rules. You're never going to make it to heaven that way. It's faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done. And that faith itself as a gift of God. Paul puts it no better anywhere than in Ephesians chapter 2, words that we're all familiar with. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's the contrast of the Great Reformation to what the Roman Church was doing, and sadly to what goes on in many churches today. It is not a sick patient that a doctor is coming to give medicine to. It is not a immature or crippled person who needs to have therapy and be strengthened. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The picture of Lazarus in the tomb is the right picture. Lazarus wasn't doing anything unless God called him forth. And that's the condition that we were in. That's the point at which we received grace, and it says that we were raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of our wonders, of our works, of our faithful church attendance. No. Show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. We don't get to take any credit. That's the good news of the gospel. We saw it 2 weeks ago in John's Christmas account, in John chapter 1. But as many as received him, I get to take some credit. I received Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The question that I think the Christmas story raises, or should raise in our minds, as we think about what is really being shared there, is do we truly believe that faith, saving faith, is a gift? It's a gift and not some sort of work or response or whatever word we want to put on it. That's the question that we need to wrestle with. These examples of faith in the Christmas story can really put us to that test, because it forces us to ask a question that makes many people a little nervous. Can children have God's gracious gift of faith? Young children, babies, even infants that are still in the womb. Now, I'm going to hopefully show this morning that the Scriptures say yes, and actually yes quite loudly to that question. The question that we have to wrestle with is, do we or our traditions say no? Let's first and most importantly look at what the Scriptures have to say. Now, we certainly have the story that's before us. And people would say that Jesus as the incarnate Son of God is an exception, and he was sinless. But John the Baptist, a little tougher to deal with, but let's even say that that was exceptional. The Holy Spirit was doing something there that he's never done before or after. That's often the arguments that's made. But I think we'll see that it's not an aberration. It's not unusual. They weren't shocked by Luke's account when it was given. In fact, it fits with the pattern of Scripture. Let's look at David's testimony in Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. But you are he, David addressing his Savior, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust. You made me trust at my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. In Psalm 71, David again, thinking of the wonder of his salvation, says, be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. Now, I could spend a whole lot of time talking about the covenants and God's inclusion. We could talk about circumcision. I haven't touched Psalms 127 and 128 that we're very familiar with. I think you can read Psalm 139 in this context, though we usually deal with it just physically because of the abortion situation in America. All of those things could be added to that, and I think you have a strong evidence from the Old Testament. But you see, the amazing thing is that when we get to the Gospels, Jesus not only affirms what these people would have been taught and what they would have understood from the Old Testament, he makes it even stronger. There's probably no better passage than Matthew chapter 18, and I'm going to commend the whole section to your study because I can't cover it all this morning. But Jesus has the disciples come to him. They've been doing what the disciples did through most of his ministry. They're off having their theological debates. Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So that's where it starts off. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Unsaid, "Is it me?" I hope. How do I get to the front of the line? Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his head and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, I was quite honestly amazed and a little stunned. We're going to come back to this passage probably next month when we're talking about God's judgment over not treating children properly. But it is amazing the context of the, you know, cutting off your hand rather than having it sin. All of those things are wrapped up in this very context, because from the entire first half of the chapter down to verse 14 is dealing with this question of the little child and how we should treat him. In verse 10, Jesus makes an amazing claim. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, most of the pictures of the angels in heaven, their eyes are covered. They can't be before the glory of God. But the angels who represent our kids, eyes open right there in the face of God. It's amazing. And at verse 14, he finally says, "Even so, it is not the will of my Father that is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." God certainly has a focus on children. And Jesus, just as we saw in the Christmas story, puts a young child up as the example. Now, the disciples, as usual, are slow learners, because in the middle of chapter 19, it's still going on. Now some people bring children. I think the populace began to realize Christ was healing people. Christ loved kids. So we find that little children, verse 13 says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray or bless them. But the disciples rebuked them." Don't bother Jesus with these kids. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and they departed. And finally, let's compare some of the things that we've seen in the Psalms with what we see in the Gospels together, just to show how intricately linked these are. Another reference to children is in Psalm 8, where David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It's a great song that was done around that verse, but unfortunately it stops right there with that part of it. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avengers. Now, how serious is God about those babes and nursing infants being a part of his kingdom? Well, we find out in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has had his great triumphal entry. We're through Palm Sunday. He's torn up a few things in the temple. He's stirring up quite a ruckus there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 14 of chapter 21, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes..." Some of those old, mature, older experts again. "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they," the scribes and Pharisees, "were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying? Do you see how badly these children are behaving? The expert said. But Jesus said to them, yes, I hear them. Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Right out of Psalm 8. God knew exactly. So I would argue that the teaching of these passages seems pretty clear. Covenant children, even from the womb, are blessed by God. They're used by God. They are, in their humanity, by nature, objects of wrath. But by God's promise, by God's covenant, they're now objects of grace. That's the amazing teaching of Scripture. And the question we have to ask, are these teachings in conflict with some of our traditions? Do we see faith as a gift from God? Or do we think that we are involved in some way? Is there something that we have to do, something that we have to demonstrate about faith? You see, in the Reformed and even evangelical traditions, we have picked up a pattern. When we talk about faith, when we talk about saving faith, what we mean is that somebody gets knowledge. We've catechized or discipled our covenant children, or we've gone to work and we've shared the four spiritual laws or the gospel in some form with someone. We've given them knowledge, given them the truth. We've shared the good news with them. They listen attentively and they give their assent. Yeah, I understand what you're saying. And then finally, they put their trust. They're willing to pray the sinner's prayer. There's some sort of conversion. That is the typical pattern, and it runs through Reformed and evangelical circles today. But you see, if you step back and think about that, it's rationalistic. You know, it's the Greek pattern of we'll give you knowledge, you'll learn and understand that knowledge, and then you'll trust in that knowledge. And then we'll just keep repeating the cycle. The biblical pattern is quite different. God gives us, and again, we have to understand that the us are dead in trespasses and sins. Whether it's a covenant child conceived in the womb, or whether it's somebody that is an old curmudgeon that we share the gospel with at work, they are dead by nature in their trespasses and sin. God gives us, according to the Scriptures, the gift of faith. If that's not true, then faith isn't a gift. If God has a present for us and we get up and go over and pick it up, that's a response on our part. That's a work on our part. We need to understand that. The gift of faith is given to those who are dead. Jesus says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And at that point, Lazarus gets up. Now, did Lazarus choose to get up? Do you really think that Lazarus sat there in the grave clothes and said, ah, I hear Jesus calling. I don't know. It's kind of warm and comfy in here. I think I'll stay. I mean, it's ridiculous. He was commanded to come forth and he came forth. Now, he still had grave clothes and they had to take that off. We could use all kinds of examples there. But you see the point. The gift of faith, if it's a gift, is given when we're dead in our trespasses and sin. The biblical pattern is the gift is given, and then we grow in the knowledge of our salvation and our obedience to our Savior. That's the biblical pattern. Today's example of salvation by faith alone would be somebody with a good testimony who would be able to defend the truth. This is something that a small child, certainly an infant, definitely somebody in the womb can't do. So we've drawn a division. You have to be old enough to do that faith stuff. And you see the dilemma? We've turned the story upside down. Instead of putting the little child at the center of the discussion and talking about how we react to God from their perspective, we tell the little kids, you've got to grow up and be like an adult.
Thank you for listening to Pastor John Stews of Church of the King. Join us next week at the same time as the journey through Luke's orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues. You're invited to join us for Sunday worship at 11 o'clock, where biblical worship is characterized by the active and vigorous participation of the entire congregation. Church of the King is a pro-life, pro-family church where all baptized children participate in worship, including the Lord's table, on a weekly basis. To learn more or to hear this message in its entirety, visit orderlyaccount.com or call 916-451-5660. Amen.